C.S. Lewis once remarked in his great book, Mere Christianity, that if we find nothing in this world that satisfies our deepest longings, that surely is a sign that we were made for something else, for a new and better world. One of these days, we're going to see something that makes everything that's chaotic in this world that we go through right now worth the while. One of these days, we're going to see what it's really all about. We will see the true and better meaning of being genuine humans who are made in God's image, who will live in relationship with Him forever. We will have the true and the better. We will have the real and the substantive that seems to elude us in our lives in the moment when we deal with tragedies like flooding and like coronavirus and like the other tragedies that we deal with every day in life. Death of loved ones, loss of friendships, perhaps the breakdown of relationships, financial difficulties. Each of us sometimes are disappointed when we have something promised to us and we see the promise of it and it doesn't reach up to our level of expectation. And sometimes when that happens, we grow frustrated, we are pained, we are hurt. And sometimes when that happens, we take matters into our own hands. And it causes us not to be the true and better versions of ourselves that God created us to be and that we long to be. We hurt the people who are around us. We not only disappoint them, but we cause trouble and strife. And sometimes we wonder how we could ever correct the problems that arise. Think for generations, people probably wondered who the true and the better son of David was going to be. You remember that David's oldest son, Amnon, had some really serious family problems that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. And David's other older son, Absalom, led a rebellion, which we're also going to talk about in a few minutes. Maybe that true and better son was Adonijah. No, he led a rebellion against his father David later too, and against Solomon. Maybe that true and better son would be Solomon, the one who would finally live up to the expectations of the heir of the king. But for all of Solomon's wisdom, he gave in to idolatry, and he taxed the people to the point that they could barely survive in order to increase the image of Israel's prosperity. So who is going to fulfill this role of being the true and better son of David? The reason it has to be fulfilled is because of David's sin. He had some really deep family problems. I'm often fond of saying that if you don't want to raise a terrorist, just look at what David did within his family and strive to do the opposite. David, a man after God's own heart, Scripture tells us. And these family problems are evident in the need for something true and better that we see in the text that we're going to look at today. We're going to eventually zero in on 2 Samuel chapter 8 and look at verses 5 through 15. But in order to understand what's there, we need to go back a few chapters. We need to go all the way back to chapter 13 and verse 1. The last time we were together, the last couple of weeks we were together, we talked about David's sin against Bathsheba, not his sin with Bathsheba, his sin against Bathsheba, and ultimately, more importantly, his sin against God. And we talked about his repentance. We also said there are going to be consequences that flow from this disjointed relationship with God that intrude into his family life and into his kingship. And that's where we are. Immediately after David repents in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we venture into 2 Samuel chapter 13, and the very first sentence introduces us into this key player in the next part of the story of David's life that's chronicled by the author of 2 Samuel. And that person is, of course, Absalom. Absalom, David's son, is introduced in the very first line. And what it says about Absalom is that he has a beautiful sister whose name is Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, this is the half-son of David, or the half-brother of Absalom, the son of David, he loved his half-sister, Tamar. And of course, a union between these two is impossible in the law of Moses, the law that David, as king, was supposed to be enforcing. But that did not stop Amnon. He conspired with one of his cousins about how to be with Tamar, and he eventually lured her to his house. And the text tells us in verse 14 that despite her protests, he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she was, he violated her, and he laid with her. After this, Tamar leaves the house, forced out by Absalom, or by Amnon, her brother, and she tore her clothes, put sackcloth on her head to bewail the fact that she had lost her virginity. And then her brother Absalom noticed. And strangely enough, he told her not to take it to heart. He told her just to go about her business and be the best person she could be and not try to deal with this at all. And the text tells us that David heard about all of these things. And when he heard about it, he became very angry. Notice what the text does not tell us here. The text does not tell us that David did anything whatsoever about this. He did not call Amnon to account for this. He just simply tried to sweep it under the rug, it seems, and move on as though nothing had happened. He's not up for drama. He has not done anything about the way his eldest son, the man who's presumably going to be heir, has treated his daughter. And the text says that Absalom simply spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. He wouldn't talk to him at all because Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Eventually, Absalom plotted a scheme to get back at Amnon. Can you see some growing resentment here? Can you see how his expectations about how family should treat each other were not met? And how the expectations of how his father should act in a circumstance are not being met? And can you see his growing frustration and now his resentment? He's harboring ill will. He is secretly plotting and scheming. And so he asked his father David to throw him a birthday party, to allow himself to throw a birthday party for himself. And he invites all of the king's sons to be present. And notice the instructions that he gives his closest men, his closest companions here. In verses 28 and 29, Absalom commanded his servants, "When Amnon, his heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." And the text says in verse 29 that that's exactly what they did. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. A terrible disaster. Amnon is dead. Everybody is scared and running for their lives. Royal sons, princes, afraid to be with their brother. And news of this reaches David, and what he hears is that all of his sons are dead at this party. And he immediately becomes very grieved. But then, the very cousin who had told Amnon to take Tamar looks at David and says, "Don't worry. It was only Amnon who died." And basically, he told him he had it coming anyway. We can all go about our lives. Everything is okay. At this point, Absalom feels like it is not a good thing for him to be at home in Jerusalem. And so he journeys to Geshur, which is in modern-day Syria. At the time, it was called Armenia. And he stays there for 3 years in exile until the king's commander, his right-hand man, Joab, tells David that he should be brought home through having him parable told from a woman in Tekoa. When Absalom comes back, he spends 2 years in Jerusalem, but he is never invited to the palace. He's never acknowledged as a king's son. He's never allowed to be in the presence of his father, David. Once again, David seems to want to try to make everything as good as it can be and just keep things in a place where the status quo can keep as many people happy as possible. And this goes on until Absalom has had enough. He can't handle his place. He doesn't like that he's not being acknowledged. And so he sets fire to Joab's fields and gets Joab to go before David and do his dirty work for him. He doesn't send Joab to apologize. He just sends Joab to try to bring about some kind of reconciliation between he and his father. And so David does allow Absalom back in the palace. And when this happens, Absalom seizes the opportunity of being recognized as the king's son again. And he once again allows himself to be seen by the people as somebody who is legitimate, somebody who has the country's best interest at heart, and somebody who is a loyal subject of his father, the king. Sometime later, Absalom asks David to allow him to go offer sacrifices in Hebron. 4 years have passed. And as Absalom goes to Hebron to offer sacrifices, he makes a plan. Because over 4 years' time, Absalom has been standing at the city gates day by day by day. And anyone who is coming to the palace and is going through the city gates to have a case heard by David for justice will have to stop by those gates first. And perhaps they're going in with expectation that their case is not going to be heard, that David won't look favorably upon them as he's administering justice. Absalom says, "If I was king, here's how I would handle your case, and I would make sure that you are taken care of." Maybe Absalom was trying to be seen as a type of Bart Durham, always going to be making sure that you get justice. And in doing this, the text tells us that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was able to convince everybody there that he would be a better king, that he would do a better job of executing fairness and justice in the kingdom than would David, his father, who was currently king. And so Absalom is in Hebron offering sacrifices, and the instructions go out. When the horn is blown, everybody raise your voice that Absalom is king in Israel. Absalom mounts a coup d'etat, and it is his intent to unseat his father, David. Verse 12 of chapter 15 says that while Absalom is offering these sacrifices in Hebron, he summons Ahithophel, the Gileonite, from David's counselor from his city in Gilo. You remember, as we talked about what happened with David and Bathsheba, who Ahithophel was? Ahithophel is Eliam's father, and Eliam is the father of Bathsheba, the woman that David took. He is the grandfather-in-law of Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed in battle to cover up his sin. And now Ahithophel defects from serving David to go serve Absalom and to assist him in this throwdown of David's government. And the text says in verse 12, the conspiracy drew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. This is an overwhelming force. And the message gets to David in verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone over to Absalom. This is what Absalom has done. Constantly, at every turn in his relationship with his father and with his family, his expectations of what is right and good have been destroyed, have been thrown down. And he has built up resentment to the point that he's going to take all of this for himself. And he actually sets about doing it. David gets word. He becomes scared. He leaves Jerusalem, just simply leaving 10 concubines behind in his palace. Concubines that Absalom would take and rape on David's own rooftop. Perhaps the very rooftop where he was standing and looking out and watching Bathsheba bathe. And the son has seemingly done something worse than the father had ever done. Here is where we find ourselves. When we get to chapter 15 or chapter 18, and Joab is being instructed by David about how to deal with Absalom. The battle has been taken to Absalom now. Absalom has waited, and he has allowed David to amass forces. And now, in a forest in the hill country of Ephraim, David has drawn Absalom out and brought him to fight in a hostile territory. A territory where there are a lot of nooks and crannies and places to hide and ambushes to be set. And as the instructions going out, David is deemed too important to actually participate in this battle himself. And so the forces are divided three ways under three different commanders. One is under David's commander, Joab. Another is under his brother, Abishai. And another force is set under a man by the name of Ittai the Gittite. That's a name I just love saying over and over and over again. Ittai the Gittite. And as David is giving them these instructions, this is what he says. In verse 5, despite everything that Absalom has done, David pulls aside Joab and Abishai and Ittai and says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And the text says that everybody heard the king give these orders. David made sure that everybody heard it because he did not want anything happening to this son whom he loved and whom he cherished. So the army goes out into the field, we read in verses 6 and 7, against Israel, and the battle's fought in this forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel are defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day. 20,000 men. That is quite a toll of death and destruction. You can see how fierce this battle was. And in verse 8, we read that the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. These harsh combat conditions took a lot of people by surprise. There was probably a lot of tripping on rocks and running into trees and such like. And here is what happens to Absalom. In verse 9, we read that Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and he's riding on a mule. The mule is a symbol of kingship. Everybody else is out riding around on horses because horses are fit for battle, but the mule is where the royals ride. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, not coincidentally, he came in on the foal of a donkey, not a horse. And as Absalom is riding through the forest on his mule, the mule goes under the thick branches of a great terebinth. A terebinth is like an oak tree. And I suppose as Absalom is bouncing up and down on this mule, his hair, which by the way is long and weighty, chapter 14 tells us that Absalom was somewhat of a vain man. He was very handsome and good looking, but he would allow his hair to grow to a great length and have it cut once every year and weighed just as a sign of pride. And as he's riding along on his mule, the text tells us that his head is caught fast in the oak. It doesn't tell us that his hair is caught fast in the oak, which many of us assume, which is probably not a terrible assumption. But here he is, the son of the king. And the text says that he is suspended between heaven and earth, not really belonging in either place. And it's then that the mule rides out from under him, the symbol of his kingship and his authority, wandering off into the woods all by itself. The text says in verse 10 that a certain man sees it, and he goes back and he tells Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab says to the man, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." And the man's answer to this question is basically this: "I heard what David told you and Abishai and Ittai, that you were to deal gently with the young man Absalom for his sake." He said, "I would not dare violate that order." And he also said, "Furthermore, I know you. I know what kind of person you are. And if I had struck him, I do not think for one minute that you would have stuck up for me. You would have left me hanging out to dry. You would have thrown me to the wolves, and I would have died for violating the king's commandment." Joab's response is not, "Well, you're right. You know, that's what David told us to do." Joab's response in verse 14 is, "I will not waste time like this with you." And the text says he took 3 javelins and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And then the text ends in an ominous way. The 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surround Absalom, and they struck him and they killed him. Absalom, a royal prince, son of the king. Look at Absalom. Look and see the son of David hanging from a tree between heaven and earth, pierced with a spear and paying the price for his rebellion. Absalom's rebellion came about because of terribly unmet expectations and harbored resentments. And this is where it led him when he tried to take matters into his own hand. In many ways, Absalom's story is our story. No, you and I may not be trying to put together a coup d'etat to overthrow the government, but each one of us has to deal with struggles and turmoil and strife in our life. And what are we going to do when these terribly troublesome times come to us? The text we read from Psalm 130 said, "From the depths of my soul I cry out to God." I'm looking to God to do things God's way, to live with the heart of God as I face these struggles and trials. That's the ultimate answer, and it is the very thing that Absalom refused to do, and so often it is the very thing that we refuse to do. Oftentimes, we are at our worst when we have these terribly unmet expectations and when we harbor resentments because of it. Our hearts become rebellious when we don't deal with our hurts in healthy ways. Maybe you've heard the phrase, hurting people hurt people. And it's absolutely true. We're at our worst when we are looking for some way to deal with the pain and the hurt and the turmoil and the chaos that's coming about in our lives, and we don't try to do it God's way. And we turn to idols, we turn to substances, or we turn to inappropriate relationships, or we turn to pride, and we try to use those things to drown our grief, to drown our troubles. One thing that we need to remember is that we have to beware of our unmet expectations. And I don't just mean be aware of our unmet expectations. We're all unaware. We're all aware when our expectations are unmet, right? But realize that when your expectations aren't met, your ideas of what is right and what should happen are not met, you are at your most vulnerable to be the person that God did not create you to be, and to do things that you would never do otherwise. That doesn't mean that your expectations weren't right. It doesn't mean that your expectations weren't healthy. But it means to be on your guard and realize that when those expectations aren't met, it is not within your power to fix them. Especially when somebody else, your expectations are in regard to somebody else's behavior. You can't fix somebody else's behavior. And so, you have to be aware that there is a real trap that's being laid for you by Satan in those moments. And in those moments, if you resent what is happening, you're at a dangerous place. Harboring resentments are incredibly dangerous times. And here's what I mean by that. When you resent something, you have a built-in hostility toward it. And this has something to do with the way you feel about it. Now, your feelings are your feelings. But there are some feelings that should be indulged, and there are some feelings that should be examined and worked on to try to change them. And anytime you have resentment, what you do is you pack an idea in your head about the harm that has been caused you, about the expectations that you have not had met. And you dwell on those things and you come back to them over and over again. In fact, you likely come back to the same problems and the same unmet expectations every time you have a new problem with somebody that you're in relationship with. And when you harbor those resentments, oftentimes you turn to unhealthy things in order to try to escape the pain, in order to try to escape the trouble that you're having with this person. And it leads to unhealthy behavior, and it leads to soul-crushing experiences. It leads to rebellion and doing things other than the way that God would have you to do it. And when you rebel, this thing is true. Your rebellion never helps you to get back what you've lost. Absalom tried to take what he thought he needed. His honor, his soiled family relationships, and he tried to placate himself by overthrowing the king, his father. And it didn't work. What did it end up getting him? It ended up getting him hung from a tree, pierced with a spear. our rebellion ends up costing us. It ends up costing us, not gaining us anything. It ends up costing us our lives. I'm not just talking about our physical lives. I'm talking about it costs us our soul. It costs us our identity. It costs us our determination to be made in and to reflect the image of the God who made us. Rebellion always ends in a very sad way. But is it possible? Is there any chance that we could be saved from our rebellion? Would we dare believe that our story of rebellion and loss and grief and heartache is so important to someone that he would make it his own story? That he would step into our place and absorb all the wrongs that have been done by us and all the wrongs that have been committed upon us and make everything okay? In 2 Samuel chapter 18, this is how David reacted to the news of Absalom's death. Two different men were charged with the job of telling David that Absalom was dead. The first one's name was Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz ran to David, and he came to tell him the great news of the victory. But all David wanted to know about, after hearing this news of victory and that the rebellion had been put down, all David wanted to know from Ahimaaz is everything okay with Absalom? And Ahimaaz basically said, I don't know. But then this Cushite came, an unnamed Cushite. He's only identified by his ethnicity here. The Cushite says, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rise up against you. And David's question is the same for the Cushite as it was for Ahimaaz. Is it well with the young man Absalom? And this time, the Cushite would do what Ahimaaz would not. He was just very bluntly forthright with David. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And upon hearing the news that Absalom is dead, David says this. The king was deeply moved. He went into the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Here you see the grief and you see the heartache that only a parent who has lost a child can know or understand. I would have stepped into your place and given my life, if at all possible, it would have saved yours. Regardless of the rebellion, regardless of your feelings toward me and your animosity, in a moment I would have stepped in and I would have taken the consequences of your sin upon myself. David would have gladly stepped into Absalom's place. In all our grief, in all our rebelliousness, there is one who would die in our place. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said this. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When you have lifted this Son of Man, the Messiah, up between heaven and earth, you will know that I am He. That is, I am the Messiah Himself. And He says that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus said, when you put me up on that cross and you raise me up, you'll know that I'm the one. You'll know that I always do the things that are pleasing to God. Why? Because nobody else would step in to your place and take from the Roman government all the punishment that was due you, the nation of Israel, for your rebellion. Nobody would do that. Nobody would step in for humanity like that, except for God himself, someone who has a perfect and complete love for the one he loves. Jesus said, I always do what my Father wants me to do. I don't do what I want to do. And in every way here, Jesus is a stark contrast to Absalom. Jesus submits to evil instead of trying to overwhelm it with force. And when evil does its worst to him, through death, Jesus conquers evil and death itself. Jesus is the true and the better Absalom. Jesus is the true and the better Son of David. And so, as you hurt this morning, as you grieve, and as you try to deal with your unmet expectations in life, whatever they are, from people who are close to you or for people who are distant to you, I would invite you to look and see the Son of David hanging between heaven and earth from a tree, pierced with a spear, and paying the price for your rebellion and for my rebellion. Jesus is the true and the better Son of David. Look to him. His way is better in every single circumstance. His way of self-sacrifice, his way of true love and acceptance in the spite of failure, is better and more restorative than any type of power play or move that you and I could create in order to try to win back what we've lost. In submitting to Jesus, he gives us back everything that we've lost, if we will make him our expectation and we will let go of harboring our resentments. May we pray. Bread of heaven, you feed us in the depths of grief and sin and hostility. Nourish us with your word through the long hours of tears and in the dawning awareness of our need for forgiveness, so that we may be redeemed by your steadfast love. In the name of our true and better King, we pray. Amen. This morning, we invite you to look to Jesus and to return to Jesus. And we're ready to help you with that. If that's your desire, come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.